If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7. And if you would like to read in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 419 of the Red Pew Bible, Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7. The candle that Ben lit for us just a moment ago, this morning we're asking you to think of this as the candle of passion. And I want to invite you to listen to the passion in this prayer, this ancient prayer written by the psalmist, chapter 80, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to ask you to help me with the reading this morning. There's a refrain in these verses that is found in verses 3 and 7. It is the exact same words repeated in verses 3 and 7. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And I'm going to ask you, when we get to that refrain, if you would speak it out loud and with passion, loudly, as though this is your prayer. So, Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. At this time, I want to invite all of the kids ages 4 years old through fourth grade to go to Children's Church. Miss Sue will be leading all the kids downstairs to Children's Church this morning. Everyone 4 years old through fourth grade. You're going to be bringing the children back in for communion. Okay, thank you, Sue. We don't know the exact circumstances in which the 80th Psalm that we have just read together this morning was written. We can't put this psalm in its exact place in history. We don't know if it was written in the 8th century, prior to the coming of Jesus, possibly, when the Assyrian war horses could be heard rumbling closer and closer and closer in an ever-tightening knot around Israel, and this once proud nation would soon become a broken and beaten and small nation. We don't know. This psalm may have been written in the 7th century before the coming of Christ, when the clanging of the Assyrian swords had already done their awful deed, and Israel had been beaten and defeated and left with only a parcel of what it had once been. We don't know if this psalm was written in the 6th century, prior to the time of Jesus, when one of the most brutal and cruel practices of the ancient world had taken full swing, when they had taken citizens from Israel, some of the wealthy and best educated, and they had taken them to live in distant lands, and they had taken people from those distant lands and brought them to Israel so that the Assyrians could be sure that Israel would always be divided, always be disunited, always be unhappy. We don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that this psalm was written to be prayed. It was written to be prayed by a group of people, men and women and children, who were disoriented. Have you ever been up on a merry-go-round when the merry-go-round has been spinning around and around and around, and then you step off, and as you do, the whole world is just swimming, and you're not sure which way is up and back and up and down, and you're just disoriented? We know that the 80th Psalm was written to be prayed in a time of national disorientation. There's a people gathered together to pray. If you listen carefully, you can hear their groaning, these ancient Israelites. Their world has been turned upside down. You look around their villages and you notice that there is plywood that has been put up over all of the windows of all of the shops. What had once been bustling places of business is now deathly, deathly quiet. The farms that had once been verdant and beautiful are now nothing but a gathering of a crop of weeds. People's homes in which there had once been laughter are now places of despair and quiet and solemn. It is a season of horrific disorientation in Israel in the year that these folks are gathering together to pray this psalm. There will be no Christmas in Israel this year. There will be no happy couples meeting together under the mistletoe in their homes to enjoy another quick smooch with one another. There won't be any of that this year. There won't be any eggnog served as a celebration of the season. There won't be any happy Christmas songs being played on the radio in ancient Israel. There will be no sounds of laughter of children who are unwrapping toys to their delight on Christmas morning. There won't be any of that this year in ancient Israel because this is a deeply, deeply disoriented people. And as you listen carefully, you hear the sounds of a group of people groaning. As you draw closer and you listen to the groans, you realize that they are praying, and they are praying the words of the 80th Psalm that we have just read together. Let me warn you, if you believe that prayer should always be positive and full of praise and gratitude, I want to warn you to close your ears as you listen to these people praying. This is not a very grateful prayer. "Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel," they pray. "You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benja and Manasseh, the tribes of Israel." There is a tender remembering with which this prayer begins, but it is just a remembering. Be careful. The volume of the prayer meeting is about to increase. "Awaken your might," that is, "stop sleeping. Come and save us," that is, "why are you not here? Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us," that is, "stop frowning, that we may be saved." Cover your ears now if you think that prayer meetings ought to be quiet. "O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us." That is, "thanks a lot, God." This is a prayer meeting that we're listening in on this morning. It is unlike any other prayer meeting that many of us have ever attended. This is a powerful prayer of disorientation that ancient Israel is bringing before God. We are here this morning on the first Sunday in Advent in the year 2011. It's hard to believe, but the curtain for our year is about ready to close, and a whole new one is about ready to open. I don't know about you. It just snuck up on me, and here it is. Is it just me, or is there a feeling of disorientation in the world these days? I've been listening to the news recently. I've been listening to the different reports. I've been listening to the world described by Fox News and the world described by MSNBC. Not sure it's the same world. I've been listening to the news lately, and I don't know, is it just me? Or are we in a time of disorientation as a people? What used to seem up is now down. What used to seem right now seems left. What used to be fore now seems aft. I don't know, is it just me? Been reading stories about how the United States of America is, for the first time in the memory of many of us here, no longer moving forward in terms of its influence on the world stage, but we are now actually moving backwards. Lots of stories, lots of people talking about this. Many of us can't remember a time when the United States of America was not the only superpower or only one other in competition many, many years ago. For decades now, we have been the one great nation on the planet, and now Some of the people who describe these things say that there are other nations moving forward and we are moving backward in our influence on the world, and there's this place called China that might pass us in world influence one of these days. I don't know. Is it just me? Or are we living in a time of disorientation as a people? We have a proud and beautiful government, a wonderful democracy. It has been described at various times as a city set on a hill. And it has been described in the last week as a pile of terrible, awful dysfunction. Republicans on one side of the aisle and Democrats on the other side of the aisle, and they're working on a budget and they can't get a budget worked out, and so they create a super committee. Surely they'll get it worked out. And the week has come and it has gone and there is no agreement. Can you ever remember a time when there has been this kind of disorientation about where we are as a people? And then there's Michigan. I'm not sure exactly when the recession officially began in the United States of America, but I am very confident that it began 2 or 3 years at least before that here in the very proud and beautiful state of Michigan, and it is lasting longer. We know it. We feel it, don't we? It is just like grunge in the veins. It is just so slow and hard to move. And does anybody remember a time like this? I was speaking recently with a retired General Motors worker. He was describing for me that when he was a kid, it was just assumed, everybody knew that this was the case, it was just assumed that if you knew somebody that worked in a factory or you knew somebody that worked in an assembly plant, it was just assumed that you had a job. It was just the way things were. That's the way it was for him, that's the way it was for his father, and that's the way it was for his grandfather. And then all of a sudden, somebody's come in and changed all of the rules, and we're hearing things, words that are new, like outsourcing and recession and layoffs, and what was once a proud backbone of the economy of the state of Michigan is now struggling, so that the governor of the state of Michigan has recently said, we can never go back to those days. We're going to have to reorient who we are. We're going to have to change the rules. And if it weren't for it being so personal, it wouldn't be so hard. We all know somebody who is laid off today, or somebody who's having to work later in the years of retirement, or somebody whose life and world has been changed because this is going on and on and on. Is it just me? Or are we in a time of real disorientation here in our land? I've been thinking a lot about the church lately. It's kind of a professional thing for me, something I kind of need to do. I've been thinking about how the church has changed in the last 20 or 30 years. Those of you who are my age and older can remember, as though it was just yesterday, a time when the church had great influence here in the United States. The best-known evangelist in the country got to sit with every sitting president in order to give counsel on major decisions. Can you imagine that happening today? Those of you who are my age and older can remember when all of the city council meetings started with prayer. You can remember a time, those of you who are my age and older, you can remember a time when this time of year you could turn on your radio onto the secular station, and you might just hear something flippant one moment, like grandma just got run over by the reindeer, and the next moment you'd be listening to O Holy Night. That was, well, a few years ago. Some of us can remember when they used to put up the manger scenes with Mary and Jesus and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and the circle gathered together in worship around the manger. And we can remember when they did that on the lawn of City Hall. If I may quote Bob Dylan, the times, they are changing, and they're changing rapidly. It is what some historians call the day of post-Christendom. Historians are saying now that the time when Christianity had the greatest influence in our country is over. The time when the story of Jesus, the story of God of which Jesus is the very center, had the greatest hold on American life is done. Now they're saying, historians and philosophers are telling us, that we're living in a time of post-Christendom when it is just, the story of Jesus is just one of many, many, many different stories that are being told. And I don't know about you, some days I feel like the person who watched the iceberg and went back 20 years later and it was gone and asked, where did it go? Is it just me? Or are we living in a season of powerful disorientation? Well, we're listening in on an ancient prayer meeting this morning. We're listening in on a group of ancient Israelites. Was it the 8th century, the 7th, the 6th? I'm not sure, before the time of Jesus. We're listening in on a group of ancient Israelites are praying, and there's something that I want you to notice about what they're doing. This is powerfully insightful. Are you ready? This group of ancient Israelites who are gathered together for a prayer meeting are you ready for this? They're praying. Wow. Don't you just feel suddenly blessed to know that your pastor has been scurrying over the pages of Scripture so carefully this week? This group of ancient Israelites gathered together and groaning these words are praying. They are bringing their disorientation to God. They're not sitting on it. They're not avoiding it. They're not denying it. They're not pretending that it isn't there. This group of ancient Israelites is bringing all of their disorientation to God in prayer, all of it. And I want you to watch carefully. I want you to observe them very, very carefully, because if you watch this group of people with passion, bringing all of their disorientation to God, if you watch very careful right there in the place where that group of people is praying, you will see the beginnings of renewal. Well, it won't be speedy. It's not going to be fast. This is not nanosecond spirituality that these folks are practicing. The renewal that you will see as you begin to watch these people will happen very, very slowly, even by Youper standards. It'll move along at a snail's pace, but the reason you can be sure that renewal begins as these people bring their disorientation to God is because their passion for change is met by God's. You see, this group of people gathered together for prayer. They are not ignorant prayers. These are Israelites who have been formed by the Scripture. These are people who know the story of God. These are people who have learned to pray by following the Scriptures and the stories that have been told before them. They know that when God's people groan and they bring their disorientation to God, they know that where their passion for change is present, that God's passion for change was there already. These people know. They know the stories of Abraham and Sarah who groaned because they were barren and they had no future. And they know that God came and God worked in their midst and brought a hope and a future where there had been no future. These people know the stories of the children of Israel who had been in Egypt as slaves. And they know that one day God came to Moses and said, "Moses, I've heard the groans of my people Israel, and I have come to set them free." And this group of people, they are not ignorant prayers. They know that when they come with a passion for change in their disorientation, that they are meeting the one who is passionate to bring about change even before them. And these folks don't even have the benefit of knowing the future. They don't know that shortly after this, there's going to be a prophet by the name of Jeremiah who's going to come along and he's going to be speaking to God's people. And one day Jeremiah is going to say, listen, God is speaking to me, through me. God is saying, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with my people, Israel and Judah. And on that day, I will no longer write my law on stones. On that day, I will write my law in their hearts. They will know what is right and good and true to do. The day's coming, Jeremiah said. These people gathered for prayer. They don't even know about Jeremiah yet. They don't know that there's going to be a day when Mary and Joseph are going to be seated next to a feeding trough with a newborn babe wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in the feeding trough. They don't know that there will be a day when this woman and this man will sit exhausted, next to the manger of Jesus. And they do not know that on that day, God will have come to be among us in the person of Jesus. They don't know that there's going to be a day when this Jesus is going to come and he's going to stand up at about 30 years of age and he's going to begin preaching. They don't know. There will be a day when he will say, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around and join your lives to the good news." They don't know that yet. These folks gathered for prayer meeting in ancient Israel, they don't even know that there's going to be a day when this Jesus is going to be broken and beaten for us, for the entire world. They don't know it yet, that there's going to come a day when he's going to bury all of the weight of the world's disorientation and all of the weight of the world's sin upon his own massive shoulders in order that mercy may be extended to every person on the planet. They don't even know it yet. All they know as they are gathered here today and praying is as they grumble and moan as they pray, all they know is that when there is a passion for change that is brought to God, it is met by the God who is already passionate to bring transformation long before they ever thought of it. These people know how to pray. Friends, we're going to have Christmas this year. We are. We're going to have Christmas this year, and it's not because somebody somewhere is manning the stopwatch. Let's see. Only 27 shopping days, 12 hours, 6 minutes, and 9 seconds remaining until Christmas. We're going to have Christmas this year. And it's not because all of our disorientation is suddenly going to evaporate. I do not expect that somehow between now and December 25th, what month is Christmas in again? I don't expect that between now and December 25th, there's going to be a headline that reads, "We have no bad news to report today." I'm not anticipating that. I'm not expecting that somehow between now and Christmas Day, Republicans and Democrats are going to come across the aisle and there's going to be a great big love fest for one another. I don't think we're going to see it. And I'm not expecting that in the next 4 weeks, that all of our personal disorientations are just going to disappear like a mist. I don't think it's going to happen. Those many disorientations that I haven't even mentioned, like when you're worried about your health or the health of somebody that you care about, or parents who are awake at 2:00 in the morning thinking about their children, or people who are wondering how in the world they're going to pay their utilities when January comes along. I'm not talking about all of that disappearing. We're going to have Christmas this year if our passion for change meets the passion of God, our Creator, to bring about transformation and renewal and newness. During the season of Advent, we have a job to do. Our job, those of us who are Christmas during the season of Advent, is to nurture a sense of holy discontent with the way this world is. I know that sounds odd. That sounds the reverse of what we're told all the time, that we should think positive and be grateful and sing praise all of the time, but not in Advent. During Advent, the church is called upon to nurture and stoke a holy and passionate discontent with the way things are. Because things never change in our world and in our lives unless we are unhappy with them. And so in Advent, we're called upon to nurture it. Listen. It's not okay that there are some people in Gratiot County who are not going to be able to pay their bills when February comes along and they're worried about how they're going to keep their children warm. That's not okay. It's not okay that some of us have neighbors who have absolutely no hope in their lives. They are living with despair because they do not know that there is a God. They do not know that there is a Jesus, and they do not know that there's a Holy Spirit. That's not okay. It's not okay that this evening millions of people are going to go to bed hungry. There's enough food to feed them, but we can't seem to get it to them. That's not okay. And it's not okay that all of our hundreds of disorientations can separate us from the one who can bring healing and hope and substance to our lives. During Advent, we nurture holy discontent passionately. Years ago, during the Civil War, the folks who were in the administration at a college by the name of William and Mary College found it necessary to close the door to the college. So many of the young people who were of the age that they would go to college were fighting in the terrible battles of the Civil War. There weren't enough people left to keep the doors of their college open, and so they had to close the doors of the college indefinitely. There was one man who found that solution unacceptable. There was a janitor at William & Mary College who for years had been ringing the bells. Every day, when it was time for classes to begin, this janitor would go out and he would ring the bells. It was the bell that told the students that were standing out in the courtyard that it was time to come in and sit down in their classes and begin their studies. Every day, for years, this janitor had rung the bells to indicate that it was time for school to begin. And when William & Mary College closed its doors, this janitor decided to keep ringing. Nobody came. There wasn't a single student who could come into the doors of the school, but every day he went out during the Civil War years and he kept ringing the bells. Whether anyone heard him or not, every day he went out ringing those bells. I like to think of the ringing of the bells as a protest. I like to think of it as a bit of holy discontent. It's not okay that a place where young people come to be educated is closed down because of a war. That's not okay. I like to think of the ringing of those bells as a sort of passionate, holy discontent with the way things are. And I like to think of his ringing of those bells as an indication of hope. There's going to come a day when I'm going to be ringing these bells, and there are going to be students laughing and learning and being educated once again at William & Mary College. And by the way, that day did come. Friends, we've got a job to do during Advent. It's our turn to ring the bells. It's our turn during Advent to ring the bells of holy discontent. It's not okay that our world is so disoriented. It's not okay. And I like to think that during the season of Advent, we are ringing the bells of hope, because there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when Jesus, who came once, is going to come again. And the Bible says that on that day, he will destroy every enemy of God, every last one of them. Depression? Gone. Mental illness? Gone. Cancer? Gone. Unemployment? Out of here. And the last one, the Bible says, the last enemy that Jesus Christ will destroy is death. And on that day, God will speak one more time. And on that day, God will say, "Behold, I make everything new." The most powerful ringing of the bells, the most powerful symbolic declaring of our holy discontent that I know is the practice that we're going to do right now, the receiving of the bread and the cup. Think with me about the holy discontent in this activity. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was gathered with dinner at the Passover dinner with his disciples, and he took the bread that was part of that Passover meal and he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." This is the passion of God, the passion of God, to set the world right. God's suffering on our behalf to set the world right. And then in the most powerful symbolic action of holy discontent the world has ever known, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant." Remember that new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, if your passion for renewal meets this passion right here, the sparks are going to fly. They may fly slowly, and it may take time, but they're going to fly. Would you pray with me, please? We thank you, Lord, for your passion for renewal, for healing, and for setting things right. We thank you that since the day that our world took a U-turn in the wrong direction and our own rebellion against you began at the headwaters of the human race, we thank you that even on that day you were beginning already in your passion to set things right, to renew our world. You are the God who sets the slaves free. You are the God who forms a people to be a light to the nations. You are the God who calls prophets to lead us back on our way. And you are the God who comes to us in the person of Jesus. Not as we expected, with great power and control. You come to us in the suffering love of Jesus. Lord, we bring to you all of our disorientations today. We bring them all. We would not deny them. We wouldn't swallow them. We would rather bring them to you in this moment, all of our disorientations and the disorientations of our world. And we join our passion with yours. Make us new. Set in motion your renewal power again. Help us to live in hope toward the second advent of Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.